We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and it's verse 28 to 31 that we consider this evening. We read from verse 25 to remind ourselves of the setting, but it's from verse 28 that we consider tonight. From verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the realism of depending on the Lord. The realism of depending on the Lord. Or if you like, escaping into reality by depending on the Lord. Christians do faint in the way. They do end up at times like the psalmist when he said, "I am ready to halt." They can say at times like Asa, "My feet had well nigh slipped, and my steps had well nigh gone." Sometimes the people of God are overwhelmed and in perplexity, and at such times they are subject to the temptation to question God. We saw that last time in the previous verses, that it was so here with Judah. And so the Lord rebukes them in verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" They're saying their way, that is, their situation is hid from the Lord. The Lord doesn't know. And my judgment, that is, my righteous cause needing vindication, is passed over from my God. They were saying, why if God knows and cares, am I in this situation? And why is there as yet no deliverance? Now this, "why sayest thou," of verse 27, as we saw last week, it follows a long antidote to their complaint in verse 12 down to verse 26. And in those verses, as we saw last time, everything is about God. Their despair was due to low views of God. And so all these verses are not addressing the immediate situation at all, because the root of the problem was their low estimate of the Lord. And so in verse 12 to 14, they are reminded that the Lord is the one who made everything by his power, that he did it alone, he did it without consultation, that none was his counselor to teach him. And then in verse 15, they are reminded that whole nations are as nothing before him, and that he has need of nothing from us, verse 16, and that man must know his place before this God, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. He cannot be equal, verse 18, to whom then will he liken God, or what likeness will he compare unto him? Hence the utter futility of the idolaters' attempts to make a representation of God. To whom will ye liken me? Any attempt to make an image or likeness of God is an insult to God. To whom then will ye liken me? There is nothing and no one like God. And the idea that man, the creature, can take wood and silver and gold and make a representation of this eternal God is highly obnoxious to the living and true God. He cannot be equal. He cannot be represented. And so image making is foolishness and involves ignoring that which is most obvious. Verse 21, have ye not known, have ye not heard, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Hasn't there been testimony from the very beginning? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and that heavens and the earth testify from the beginning that God is infinite and exalted and glorious and independent and sovereign and almighty. And so then there is the rebuke of verse 25. Because God sits upon the circle of the earth, verse 22, and governs all things according to his pleasure. Again, verse 25, to whom then will he liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Their thinking was wrong because their thoughts of God were wrong. They were puzzled, so they thought God must be puzzled. They didn't understand, so God mustn't understand. Because they were dragging God down to their level. To whom then will ye liken me? And he tells them in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, so that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And then the rebuke. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? First of all, the reality of God's everlasting strength. The reality of God's everlasting strength. Following the question and rebuke of verse 27, verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, There is no searching of his understanding. The reality of God's everlasting strength. The unbeliever thinks that Christians live in an unreal world. They look upon us with a scornful kind of condescension as weaklings, as rather pathetic people who are insecure and therefore need the support of religion. Somewhat inadequate people, and therefore they believe in these ideas that really they know have no foundation in fact. And so they regard believers in our Lord Jesus with a mixture of scorn and condescending pity. But actually, it is the unbelieving man who is living in an unreal world. The unreal world of the unbeliever has its beginnings, as it were, in Genesis 3, when the serpent said to the woman, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There this unreality was set before Adam and Eve, that they could and should be independent of God, and that there they would be blessed. There would be blessedness, and there would be true happiness. And of course, ever since they believed that lie, and ever since the curse of God fell upon all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, then men and women have still been chasing after this falsehood, this lie, that blessedness is in independence of God. Blessedness is in striking out for oneself and, and in pretending that either God doesn't exist, or God is not necessary, or we are not utterly to rely upon this God in all things. And so in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23, we have Lamech as a typical example. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives, wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What Lamech is saying there, with all the difficulties of translation involved, the gist of it is quite clear. Lamech is saying, I can look after myself. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, I'll avenge myself 70 and sevenfold. And so Lamech was living in this unreality, this pretended independence of God. And the unbeliever lives in an unreal world. The reality is the exact opposite. The reality is that we are mere creatures of God, that in him we live and move and have our being, that blessedness is when we know our place in relation to God. But here in Isaiah's time, the faithful were ready to think and speak like the unbelieving. And even true believers can slide into thinking and speaking like the ungodly, all too easily. Oh, it is true they didn't deny the Lord existed. They didn't say the Lord isn't real. But they did say, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. They didn't deny the Lord, but they treated him as less than he is. Their view of his greatness and glory had slipped, and they are attributing to him that which could not possibly be true. But their way was hid from him, and their judgment passed over by him. How could the everlasting God be either ignorant or careless? Ignorance, forgetfulness, carelessness cannot belong to God. But as they saw the might of Assyria, as they heard of the future captivity in Babylon, they spoke contrary to what they knew. And so they are reminded that God's strength is everlasting, and that he is in control as much as ever he was. There is no excuse for their complaint. Verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Had they never heard these things? Had they never been taught these things? Yes, they have, many times, like you. You've been taught these things, haven't you? You've been taught and told, perhaps from your earliest years, that God is everlasting, God is almighty, God is unchangeable. And yet so many of our thoughts, if not our words, are a contradiction of these very things. You see, we may know that he is unchangeably almighty, and yet fall into thinking and speaking as if it were not so. In a sense, we know it's true, and yet we cannot get at it. These truths become less lively in our hearts and minds. A spiritual decay sets in when we struggle. We think God must have changed. You see, this is the ugly reality of our self-centeredness. Because we end up in trouble, we think God has changed. Isn't that dreadful? You see the self-worship of it. We're in trouble. Something must have changed in God. It hasn't. It never has. God is exactly as he has always been. He hasn't changed in the slightest. In the days when things were going well for you, God was God. And now in the day of trouble, God is still God. And he hasn't changed at all. In him is everlasting strength. His strength is not limited by time and space. You see there again in verse 28, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He created everything. He the earth and all that is in it, and his power does not diminish. In creatures it is otherwise, but the power of God does not diminish. There is no decrease. God is always infinite in power. He's not like a sun, slowly but surely diminishing, burning out, not God. So Judah's way is not hid from the Lord. His perception has not diminished. His eye has not grown dim, and his strength has not declined. And because they are perplexed, they shouldn't think he is. There is no searching of his understanding. His infinite wisdom, his dealings with them, did not indicate his lack of understanding, though it might have brought out their lack of understanding. God's ways are not our ways, and because we don't understand, we mustn't think that God doesn't understand. Because we're puzzled, do we think he is? We think we know what the situation needs. We think we know, but he actually does know. Our thoughts are fallible, finite, creaturely thoughts. But God knows everything about everything and understands perfectly in his wisdom. But then, secondly, the reality that all strength comes from the Lord. The reality that all strength comes from the Lord. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. All strength, the reality is that all strength comes from the Lord. And he can give strength and power to those who look feeble beyond recovery. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. He can revive the apparently lost cause. He can give strength to those who languish. He can uphold those overwhelmed by their situation when they are led to the rock that is higher than themselves. When our sense of sin and of failure, of helplessness and of feebleness is profound, he can give strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shows that he was still learning this, despite all his experience. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The Apostle Paul was still learning to depend more and more upon God. The Christian life is one of growth and dependence upon the Lord. And so the apostle was brought into a situation where he was pressed out of measure and above strength, beyond what he could contend with. And he had the sentence of death in himself. He thought this was the end. In order that he should learn to depend upon the living God more than ever. And the Lord brings us into straits, into straits and pressed circumstances, that we should learn all the more to cry to Him and to depend upon Him and to seek Him and to wait upon Him, because He can give power to the faith. So the Apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And you see our need of this strength from God. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who trust in their natural abilities, even though they also are God-given, but who do not consciously depend upon God, are doomed to disappointment and to disaster in due time. Even those who had most apparent grounds for self-confidence, he says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. The youths, the young men who were at their peak and at their prime of strength, the young men, the word rendered young men, is a word that is derived from to prove or to choose. That's why in the metrical version of Psalm 78:63, young men is rendered choice young men, because the Hebrew term is derived from to choose or to prove. And here it's the idea of the cream, the proven, the choicest of the young men. The specialists, those who excel. God can bring situations where the strongest of men are overwhelmed. He will do that ultimately to His enemies, whose heart can endure and whose hands can be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. But He also does it in a gracious way with His people, that they should know their frailty, their helplessness, and depend more upon Him. Sooner or later, circumstances will prove too much for natural ability. Those who build upon the foundation of godless self-confidence are building upon a foundation of sand, and it will give way under them when the storm comes. In Psalm 52, in verse 6 and 7, when ruin comes upon the wicked, it says, the righteous shall see it and laugh at them, and say, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in his abundant riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. Here's a man who was, it's so ludicrous, here is a man who didn't trust in God. He trusted in his riches. He strengthened himself in wickedness. He said, I can cope. I can take what comes. I can get through. I can manage. I don't need this God. And the righteous, they laugh in astonishment at the sheer foolishness of it. Whereas the scriptures teach, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and hath the God of Jacob for his help. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. The realist is the believer. The unbeliever is a fool, a complete fool. He thinks he's a realist. What's realistic about pretending that we can cope with whatever comes, when whatever comes must include death? He says, I'm dealing with reality. Reality is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. The man who doesn't prepare for death is not a realist. He's an escapist fool. The realist is the man who knows he is a creature of God, a finite creature, a sinner, guilty, deserving of damnation, and who trusts in God's appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that brings us, thirdly, the blessed realism of dependence upon the Lord. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Despair of our own strength is essential if we are to receive strength from the Lord. You remember the Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The apostle had a thorn in the flesh, we're not sure what it was, but on top of all his labors and his troubles, he had a thorn in the flesh, some infirmity. He besought the Lord to remove it. Surely it would be better if he didn't have it. But the Lord said no, because the all-wise God of heaven knew that Paul did need to have it to be kept low and dependent upon the Lord. Self-confidence and the strength that comes from trusting in the Lord are opposites. We've compared them before to the opposite end of a seesaw. One has to go down if the other is to go up. Self-confidence has to go down if confidence in the Lord is to go up. And there is a distinct group described here who receive strength from the Lord. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait, literally the waiters upon, or the hopers in the Lord. The word rendered wait, sometimes it's rendered wait, sometimes hope, because the idea is of waiting in expectation, looking to the Lord to perform his own word. And so they confidently and patiently look to God to fulfill his promises. My hope is in his word, says the psalmist. And they renew or exchange their strength. You see, it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew. Or in the margin it says, Hebrew, change their strength. Those who abandon confidence in the things which are seen, in natural abilities, in themselves and in man, and live in daily reliance upon the words which have proceeded out of the mouth of God, they find their puny strength exchanged for the strength of the Lord. Now notice the three usages of the word faint and weary. In verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Back in verse 28, we've been told that the Creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. So the sequence is, the Lord fainteth not, neither is weary. Even the young youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God does not faint. God does not grow weary. Man at his strongest, independently of God, does faint and does grow weary. Those who wait upon the Lord, they do not faint and grow weary, because he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Strength belongs to God. Man's natural ability is inadequate. The young men shall faint, but the Lord is able to give power to the faint. And those who wait upon the Lord, they renew their strength. They exchange for the Lord's strength. His strength is given to them, and they receive all-sufficient strength. And so they mount up with wings as eagles, or as the eagles, like the eagles do. Those eagles that seem to effortlessly rise up in the sky. God is able to carry through his people, lifting them up above their griefs, strengthening them, and bringing them through those trials that they thought would bring them to nothing. And he gave strength and grace for the emergency and for the long haul. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He sustains them for the crisis when they need to run. Metaphorically speaking, he gives them strength for the crisis so that they can run. He gives them strength for the day-to-day plod so that they can walk. He gives grace to help in the time of need. The everlasting Jehovah will not fail. The name Jehovah is used here in verse 28 and in verse 31 to remind them of his, not only of his faithfulness, but of his everlasting strength. Well now, what do we learn from this? We learn that we must forsake all self-confidence and confidence in man. Self-confidence is a plague. It's a plague of our fallen hearts. Confidence in man, like when Judah leaned on Egypt for help, was like leaning on a reed that would just pierce through their hands. Judah's mistake was going down to Egypt for help. They thought, if we can't help ourselves, Egypt can help us. Why didn't they lift up their eyes on high? And consider who had made these things, the stars and the heavens. In another part of Isaiah, the Lord says, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Self-confidence and confidence in man are doomed to disappointment. Peter was self-confident and he fell. But whether we trust in ourselves or in another creature, if we give that trust to a creature which belongs to the Creator, we are doomed to disappointment. And we must learn to trust the Lord's word, the Lord's wisdom. The opposite of Genesis 3. The opposite of ye shall be as gods. It is an utter lie that blessedness is in independence of God. True blessedness is when we depend upon God. And the more we depend, the more blessed we are. We can depend upon the Lord. Depend upon His wisdom to tell us what to do, how to live, how to bring up our families, how to worship His great name. We depend upon His wisdom, and we must depend upon His power and His grace in Christ, abiding in the vine, to give us the strength to do that which His wisdom dictates. And that's blessedness. The higher our view of God, and the lower we are in our own eyes, the happier will we be. And we must trust the Lord for our future. Individually, if you're a Christian, you've begun to trust in the Lord. By your Christian profession, you are saying that you have rested your everlasting welfare upon the truth of God. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We rest our eternal welfare upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus, recorded in the Scriptures. Why then not trust Him for tomorrow and the day after? Shall we trust Him with the big things and not trust Him with the smaller things? If this God can be trusted with our eternal welfare, because He is the God that cannot lie, will we not trust Him with grace, for grace to help and provision in all things? Casting all our burden upon the Lord, the everlasting God who gives power to the faint. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The people of God have this confidence, that God spared not His own Son, that He inflicted the vengeance of His wrath, His holy judgment upon His Son in their place. The God who spared not His own Son will spare nothing else that is truly for our good. The Lord Jesus has all power in heaven and in earth. We're reminded of that again this morning. We must trust Him. Those times when we wake up in the night and our mind wanders and we begin to think, what if this and what if that and what if the other thing? We must take our what ifs to God. The thing we fear, He may not bring to pass. And if He does, will it not be good for us? And can He not sustain us in it? We fear where no fear was, for the Lord is performing all things for His people. And we must trust the Lord for the future of His church. Will the church of God be extinguished? No, it will not. We saw that this morning. Sometimes we think, we look at the might of popery and the viciousness of Islam, and the people of God seem so feeble. They have no might against this great multitude. But our God made the heavens. Not the God of popery or the God of Islam. Their gods don't exist. Our God, the God of the Scriptures, is the living and true God, and our Lord Jesus is at the Father's right hand, governing all things, not in the interests of popery or Islam or false religion or liberalism, but in the interests of his people who trust in his word. Well now, this confidence in the Lord, where does it all begin? Where does it all begin? This waiting upon the Lord, this trusting the Lord. This Christian life of dependence upon the Lord, where does it begin? It begins when a sinner, by the grace of God in working in him, is made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. What does that mean? It means that it begins when a sinner knows himself to be a sinner before his Maker, deserving damnation, when he no longer argues with God about whether his sin is really sin and whether it really does deserve damnation forever, but rather he heartily depends upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, made known in the Holy Scriptures. And he calls upon this Savior to deliver him from the wrath which his sins deserve. And he depends utterly and absolutely upon the Savior to make him accepted with God. He no longer pretends that he has any ground in himself of acceptance before the living and true God. He gives up that self-confidence, that pride, that foolishness that he can save himself, or he doesn't need saving, or somebody else can save him. He knows that he does need saving, and that no one can save him but Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the sin of men. That's where this dependence begins. And then we depend upon Christ to deliver us from our guilt before God. We can depend upon him for everything else. That's why the Savior says, "Come unto me. Come unto me." Not sort it out for yourself. Not depend or trust in the church or some organization. But come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Amen.